in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament. Having just completed the book of Revelation, I'm not quick to leave the whole concept of Jesus' second coming, especially we wrapped up communion this morning. Our prayer is that God, the Lord would commune with us until Jesus comes for us in the sky. Death may take it first, us first, but it is relevant. Whether we're the rapture of the church occurs first or natural death occurs, the outcome is identical. Amen. You're standing in the presence of the Lord. Good question to ask yourself this morning is, am I ready? I don't know when he's going to show up. He said three times in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, I'm coming soon. So if you believe Jesus, if he's coming soon, then you and I should be certainly prepared for that blessed event. It's been the hope of the church for 2,000 years, and he could come back in any moment. And I would just be tickled pink if that were to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Thessaloniki is located in northeastern Greece. In fact, I used to have a friend of mine that I taught at Bible college that wound up being a missionary over to the church in Thessaloniki. There is still a remnant of the church that Paul established 50 A.D. That's incredible that the church is still there today. You've probably heard the term pronounced and mutilated several different ways. Thessalonike is how it is pronounced in the original language, or Thessaloniki, as some call it today. It was founded on Paul's second missionary journey that you read all about in Acts 17. There's not much written on the church there. In fact, he was run out of Dodge on a rail from the previous church, Philippi, where he'd been imprisoned. An angel of the Lord set him free, and he headed down there. It's interesting to me that he would make his way through these Gentile territories when he himself was a learned Jewish rabbi. The Jews struggled in their having anything to do with Gentiles at all. Some of their own rabbis had written that the only reason that hell was ever created, the only reason Gentiles were created, excuse me, was to fuel the fires of hell. They despised them. Racial discrimination is nothing new at all. Satan has been poking and prodding at that sleeping dog for a long time. Well, Paul had a burden on his heart. Peter was going to the Gentiles. Paul said, or he was going to the Jews. Paul said, well, then I'll go to the Gentiles. That's fine. And he received all the confirmation he needed as he was over in Troas on his second missionary journey, standing at that port. And he said, well, the Holy Spirit said, I can't go that way. Can't go that way. Just came from that way, and I'm facing open water. What do I do next, Lord? And he wouldn't go anywhere or do anything until the Lord spoke to him. I like that. That's just a good general rule for life. Don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. Don't say anything until you've inquired of the Lord. Let him lead and guide. Most of the messes I've gotten myself into in my life are because I failed to remember that. Oh, how much pain and heartache I could have saved myself if I'd have just prayed first and then moved only when the Lord said move. So Paul began this church as he got a vision that very night in the port of Troas. He and Luke was with him and a few traveling companions. And in this dream, he had a man from Macedonia, northern Greece, saying, hey, come over here and help us. Well, the Greeks had a pantheon of their own gods. It would have been easy to make an excuse. Well, they don't worship the one true living God, so I'd be wasting my time. But the Holy Spirit had given him that dream, and he knew the Lord had spoken. So first thing in the morning, they go across the sea there, and they wind up at Philippi, and from there made his way down to Thessaloniki, where God had him go into the synagogue. I wish I knew Paul. Someday I'll get to meet him, and I can't wait to spend some time with him. He was a learned man, the equivalent of several PhDs. He studied under the most famous Jewish rabbi of the first century, and a conservative rabbi at that, who counted all of the Jewish heresies that were coming up. He was rabid about the telling people about his faith. I admire his zeal. So zealous that he went out and persecuted the church. He saw them as a heretical offshoot of Judaism, and he wanted to confront it and persecute them until God met him on the Damascus Road and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul had been persecuting the church, but Jesus said, you persecute my kids, you'll deal with me. We parents know exactly what that feels like. You can mess with me all you like. You mess with my kids, that's a different issue. You mess with my grandkids, I will feed you to the wolves and make no apology for it. Paul felt the same way. God got his full attention. It's easy to be zealous about the wrong thing. We do it all the time in life. We're zealous about this or that or a sports event or a calling or a ministry or a job or a church, a house, a car. We can be enamored with all of the wrong things, failing to realize the most important thing in God's economy is the salvation of souls and then the building up of the saints. Paul was only able to stay with these guys on three consecutive Sabbath days, Saturday. And so what he would do, because he was a rabbi, he had been a voting member of the Sanhedrin, apparently. He was a Pharisee. He'd studied under the famous guys. He had an open door in any Jewish synagogue in the Roman Empire. That's what God had done with his life. So he goes to the synagogue there in Thessaloniki, and he meets a few Jews, but many, many Gentile converts to Judaism. And he shares the good news of Jesus Christ with them. I don't know how much teaching you can pack in a one-hour sermon, or even if his sermon lasted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I don't know. One time, he preached all night. You think my sermons are long? He preached till midnight. Finally, a guy fell out of the window, wound up on the pavement dead. Paul goes down and raises him up from the dead to go back upstairs, and I'll bet you nobody fell asleep on him again. What a sermon illustration. It's a picture of the power of God. This is important stuff. It may be late in the hour. You may be looking at your watch going, when will he stop talking? Doesn't he know it's approaching 12 and I need to eat? Raise your hand. We'll get you a communion cracker and a little more communion wine. You'll be fine until we can feed your flesh a little bit later on. In 3 weeks, he told them the basic tenets of the Christian faith. He told them, first of all, how to be saved. Then what God required of them now that they're saved. And it seems like he spent an inordinate amount of time telling them about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The study of the last things, the last days, if you will, is a discipline within theology called eschatology. Perhaps you've heard the term before. It just means the study of the end of the Bible, as it turns out. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God in the book of Revelation, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, right way, throne judgment. Paul taught him all of that stuff. That's just amazing to me that he would spend so much time on brand new believers telling them about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I talked to a gentleman here some time back who was very, very, very smart. And he'd been walking with the Lord, 5, 7 years by the time I was talking to him. And so I said, and he wanted to engage me in all sorts of theological questions. And I said, that's great. I said, I'd rather talk about Jesus. He's coming again, you know. And you know what the guy told me in response? He said, well, I don't know much about eschatology. I said, if it's the hope of the church, why? These guys were saved for 3 weeks, and they had a handle on it. This guy had been saved for 5 or 7 years, and he didn't know anything about it. You would do well to study the doctrine of the last things. You could start right here in 1 Thessalonians. It's only a couple of chapters, 2 Thessalonians. You can move right into Revelation then and study it for yourself. It's the only book of the Bible that says if you just read it, you'll be blessed. You may not understand it all, but a study Bible might give you some helpful footnotes to take a look at. And any questions beyond that, you can ask any of the pastors here anytime at all. Call us. Give us a holler. Stop by for a cup of coffee. We'll take care of it for you. In Acts 17, we've got a little background on the church here, where Paul records when they had passed through, we had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, we came to Thessaloniki, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, it's 3 Saturdays back to back, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. I want to stop there for a second, because all scripture is reasonable. It doesn't require that you put your brain on the back burner. In fact, at every single point that science and geology and history and chemistry have touched the Word of God has always been validated. This is the Word of God, living, breathing, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. All Scripture, it says, is God-breathed. The author wasn't man, but God himself, as he moved through those Spirit-filled men, they wrote down his Word faithfully. And he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. If you are a reasonable person, you would do well to consider Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The belief system we call Christianity is reasonable. It is historically accurate. The atheist I know today says there is no God. Here's a good question for him. Prove it. I have never met an atheist in my life who said, well, of course I can prove there is no God. In fact, why do you spend so much time trying to prove that there is no God when you say there is no God? So you're trying to prove the non-existence of something that isn't real? That doesn't seem reasonable to me. It's not. The agnostic is a little better. Literally, I am without knowledge. Agnostic. Without knowledge. Great, so you claim to be a dummy. That's a good title. I know nothing. So here I am. That's my theological position. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't seem reasonable to me. He says, I'm waiting greater information. Pick up an encyclopedia, any encyclopedia, doesn't matter. Look up Jesus Christ. He was a man of history. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. That's what the encyclopedias say. I'm not asking you to take my word or even the Word of God. Just look up any pagan encyclopedia. Like, it doesn't say, those Christians, they suppose he raised from the dead. It's not what it says. He rose from the dead. Historical fact. If you don't believe that, show me the body. Romans couldn't. Jews couldn't. It was their job to guard the tomb. They couldn't produce the body. The disciples hadn't stolen. They didn't know which end of the sword to hold. These guys were dummies. The first time you put a sword in Peter's hand, his aim is so good he lops off somebody's ear. Ear? That's not typically a death stroke. Peter, you should have stuck with fishing. Jesus said, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. The agnostic says he's waiting for more proof, but I find it generally is used as an excuse so he doesn't have to confess his sins to the living God who created this universe. Well, I don't believe in creation. What do you believe in? Well, I believe in Big Bang. Great. Who made it go bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang or what the extent of the explosion was? Big Bang explains nothing, but you prefer to believe that than in the historical Jesus Christ that Paul died preaching after a 35-year ministry? Your belief system, I tell the agnostic, is not reasonable. The only position that seems to be reasonable is one that accounts for all of the facts, has thoroughly examined the issue from Roman sources or Jewish sources or Christian sources. All of them have been historically verified. Why do we have such a difficult time surrendering? Romans 1 tells us it's because generally we prefer our sin. But our excuses fall under the line of theology. I'm an agnostic. I'm an atheist. Those are not reasonable positions. If that's your position, this morning I'd like to talk to you right after service. I one time in the University of Colorado asked the head of the physics department, I was finishing my pre-med education there many years ago now, and I asked Dr. Levine, a good Jewish man, proud of his Jewish roots, I said, Dr. Levine, you told us in first semester physics that like charges inside of an atom repel each other. Positive and negatives attract, but two positives will repel each other. I said, how do you get 92 protons in a uranium atom together in the center of it, and it doesn't fly apart? What holds it together? Can't be the neutrons. They have no charge at all. The protons are positively charged, but they're all densely clumped together in the nucleus of the atom. The orbiting electrons don't possess sufficient charge mass to counteract the inside powers that exist within those protons. What keeps them together, Dr. Levine? His honest answer in front of 90 students taking the class was, I don't know. And I said, the Bible tells us. And you could have heard a pin drop on the carpet. I says, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that Jesus Christ holds all things together. I says, what we've discovered in the atomic age is once you split that atom, the energy released is equivalent to the same amount of energy it takes to hold it together. Imagine what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3, that someday every single atom in the universe is going to fly apart. Why? Simply because Jesus takes his hands off. And Peter says, and there was a loud noise. Well, that's one way to describe the mother of all thermonuclear reactions. Talk about a master of understatement. But if Jesus isn't holding it together, you call the word of God a liar. Search out Colossians 1, 16 and 17 yourself. And you apparently know more than a man with multiple doctorates who is heading up the University of Colorado's physics department. What Dr. Levinson was confronted with is what you believe and have given your life to is not reasonable, Dr. Levine. Jesus Christ is real. He holds all things together by the power of his hand. And there is nothing else that explains the universe as we see it today. How do you explain that some things are observable things in the universe, according to the Hubble Space Telescope and other telemetry to aircraft and spacecraft since, have said some of those galaxies that the Hubble Space Telescope committed to film a number of years ago, when it was launched in 1990, some of those galaxies are moving away from us at 10 times the speed of light. Einstein said it's not possible to exceed the speed of light. Well, they said that about supersonic speed as well. You can't exceed the speed of sound. God can do anything. He wrote the rules. He can bend them anytime he wants to. I think he puts stuff in the sky just to blow us away from time to time. I remember in 2001, Hubble Space Telescope, the scientists picked out a spot in the sky that was 1/13 millionth of the sky. It was like looking at a soda straw a yard away, looking down the middle of it. That was the size of the sky that they were taking a picture of. It did 200 orbits around the entire Earth, the spacecraft did, while keeping its lens open, if we can use that vernacular, on that very one spot picked out, because they didn't see anything there at all. There were no nearby stars to wash out the light. There were no planetary systems, no nebula. There was nothing there. So they thought, well, let's just, why not? Why not? When they developed the film, so to speak, we understand it's a digital world that it was taken in, but when they put together that composite photograph, they discovered 10,000 new galaxies that no human being had ever seen before since the creation of the world. Every astronomer should have fallen to his knees and said, surely there is a God. Surely there is a God. We got to see in 2001 because of an ultra-deep field. You can look that up and do a little Google search on that. The Hubble ultra-deep field and extreme deep field photographs that were taken should have humbled every one of us. We saw 10,000 in 1/13 millionth of the sky. I mean, better, smaller than a grain of sand at arm's length. 10,000 new galaxies? You have an explanation of that apart from God? I'd like to hear it. Big Bang? We've already challenged that position. It explains nothing. I was working for Bell Laboratories when they came up with Big Bang. They'd built the world's largest radio telescope back in the 60s, and after it was all said and done and set up and everything, they had this background hiss that they couldn't explain. So they changed out all of their filters and double-checked all of their connections, and they couldn't get rid of this background radiation. And all of a sudden, one of the engineers said, I bet I know what it is. I'll bet it's the background radiation from Big Bang. Maybe you should check your connections again. I mean, that would be more reasonable, more rational to me. But that's where Big Bang came from. from the background explosion, they thought. Though they have no observable proof of that, all they heard was the hiss of background radiation, and from that built a doctrine that excluded God on purpose. Now, you can believe that if you would like to. I think there are other explanations to a background hiss that you can't get out of Bell Labs radio telescopes. But you believe what you will. Someday we'll stand before the Lord for what we believe. There is a day of accounting. That's where Paul meets these Thessalonians. He confronts them with their pagan mythological beliefs that were not reasonable. He approaches them and doesn't make fun of their religion, but opens their eyes to the one true religion, centered in, on, and around Jesus Christ. Acts 17 and verse 3 says he was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Have you ever tried to do that using only the Old Testament? You could start in Isaiah 52 and 53. That's a great place to begin. In those, the end of 52 and all of chapter 53, there are 48 specific prophecies that were fulfilled in the person, life, death, and burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 48 specific prophecies. What's the mathematical odds of any person living on planet Earth of fulfilling just 8 of those specific prophecies? It's 1 times 10 to the 17th, if you've ever taken a statistics class. You go, is that a big number? That is like taking the entire state of Texas, covering it 3 feet deep in silver dollars, pushing a blind man into that, telling him to wander around the state and kick coins until the cows come home, but he has one opportunity to pick out the marked coin. The chances of him doing that are 1 times 10 to the 17th. In other words, there is no reasonable chance that he can do that. And that's just 8 of the prophecies that are listed for us in Isaiah 53. If you run that number up to 17 now, remember, there's 48 prophecies there. The number becomes 1 times 10 to the 157th power. You say, is that a big number? There are not that many atoms in the universe. So what is the chances of any other person ever born on planet Earth fulfilling just the prophecies in Isaiah 53 and the end of chapter 50? What's the chances? There is no chance that anybody else ever born in the universe could fulfill those prophecies. Understand that Jesus fulfilled not just those 48 prophecies in Isaiah. He fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. Now you tell me what the statistical odds are of anybody else being the Christ. Buddha is not. Muhammad is not. Confucius is not. So if you believe in one of the other central figures of other world religions, ask yourself how reasonable that is. Buddha never claimed to be the Christ. Muhammad never said he was the Messiah. He never said that. In fact, they're anticipating the coming of a Messiah they call Mahdi. Mahdi, M-A-D-H-I. It is only reasonable to believe in Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul gave the Thessalonian believers. If you're going to give anybody anything, give them Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. People have no hope in this world. Have you noticed? There's not a lot of hope out there these days. He proved, explained that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus, he said in verse 3 of Acts 17, I am proclaiming to you, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He and he alone, nobody else is even in the same league. A fulfilled prophecy. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. The Jews that should have been looking forward to their Messiah rejected him, and the Gentiles that weren't even looking for a Messiah come to find him as Lord. But the Jews were jealous, verse 5 says, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. That tells you all you need to know about riots in America today. Are they painted in a good light anywhere in Scripture? No. How do you gain political objectives by burning down buildings, looting stores, and killing people? That's not the way of the Lord. I'll tell you that. It's not the way of the Word of God. They started a riot in the city. But they're mostly peaceful riots as we burn down Minneapolis. Mostly peaceful? That's not reasonable. Reason is in short supply today, if you haven't watched the news lately. They rushed into Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Riots are never a good thing. Did you ever see Jesus in a riot? Did you ever see Jesus carrying a placard? We shall overcome. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not the weapons of the world. Christians need to learn that we can accomplish more on our knees than we'll ever accomplish marching in riots. God is a God who responds to prayer. And understand that as Paul shares with these Thessalonian believers, he's only been saved about 15 years himself. The church has only been saved a year or less, most likely. Paul had only been with them 3 weeks, and yet they had become saved and well taught in the fundamentals of the faith, including the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a well-taught church. The town itself, Thessaloniki, was a bustling Greek seaport and commercial center with a population of about 200,000 people. It sat on a major highway, the Ignatian Way, a highway that connected that part of the Greek world with Rome itself. The whole Eastern Empire came through Thessaloniki. It was the largest city in northern Greece, the capital of the province. And I'm sure Paul was thinking, man, if I can plant a church there, it'll spread to the ends of the earth. That's reasonable. That's reasonable. And yet he bathed it in prayer. Oh, if the gospel could just get a foothold here. The church was mostly Gentile, as was the town itself. There was a few prominent women, small number of Jews that were there that had come out of this secular, commercial, pagan metropolis that was oriented towards the pursuit of money and pleasure. That sounds like America today, doesn't it? The world we live in today. And Paul's purpose in writing these guys, these new believers, is simply to encourage them. To encourage them to right thinking. To being reasonable in the exercise of their faith. Don't just take anything that you hear. Don't just absorb any philosophy because it tickles your ears. Don't believe everything you see on TV or hear on the radio or Google. He encourages them in the Word of God, and he gives assurance to those that had passed away since he had visited the church. The doctrine of last things, eschatology, was important. Every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, every single chapter refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Is it important? There is nothing more important. Understand that. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ means that the days of our opportunity of sharing our faith are limited. That our days of being able to live for Him and be a people of prayer and commitment and compassion, those days are limited. Because when He shows up in the clouds for us, sounds the trumpet and calls His church together with Him in heaven, those opportunities are all lost. And imagine the world with every single man, woman, and child who's a believer being taken. Imagine the day of evil that will reign then. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But what happens to those that are left behind? In every chapter, his coming is mentioned. Let's read the text itself. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're asking, well, is that a Baptist church? Well, maybe it's a Methodist church. Well, it could be Presbyterian church. Maybe it's a Calvary Chapel. Could be Calvary Chapel. Chuck Smith's not quite that old, but he could have, a church could have gotten started there. It doesn't divide up the body of Christ by denomination. Is the point I'm trying to make. We've splintered Christianity into 1,000 pieces. We've sliced the pie so fine, everybody gets about 6 molecules of pie. That is it. I used to be a part of a Baptist denomination 45 years ago or so. And I loved Baptists. They taught me about Jesus, got saved in the church. They taught me to love the Word of God, but they didn't know that the Holy Spirit existed. In fact, boy, there was a real pneumophobia in the Baptist circles in Oklahoma that I got saved in. They were always concerned about planting a Baptist church. And I one time naively asked them, why does it have to be a Baptist church? If there's a church there, isn't that good enough? Well, no. I mean, somebody is going to be going to heaven besides Baptists, but not many. That is so arrogant. Are you kidding me? Paul says, you're the church. It doesn't say you're the Baptist. It doesn't say you're the Presbyterian or the Methodist or the Catholic. It says you're the body of Christ. That's your identity. It's not your age. It's not your ethnic background, the language you speak. You belong to the global entity that is multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multi-linguistic. It's called the body of Christ. And we should rejoice in that. In Christ Jesus, there's no room for racism. We're all one in Christ Jesus, whether you're a slave, whether you're free, whether you're Scythian, barbarian, Jew, Greek, it does not matter. So what do I expect Satan to try to do these last days? Divide us? Division? Why is it you can't turn on the evening news on hardly any channel at all for 5 minutes and not hear the word racism? Are you sick of it? I am. Jesus died to eradicate those kind of barriers. We must not rebuild those fences. Christ died to make us one. I don't care what church you go to. If they preach Jesus, they teach the word, I'm good. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't care that you don't or may go to a Calvary chapel. There's no assurance of salvation in that. Here's the question. Are you part of the body of Christ or not? It's not where you go to church. It's not whether you're Presbyterian, Catholic, etc. There are so many Baptist denominations. I'll bet you didn't know this. How many of you came out of a Baptist background? How many of you? Good church. I loved it. How many Baptist denominations are there in the world today? Do you know? Let me inform you. There are over 1,000 Baptist denominations around the globe. How many Baptist denominations do you need? I mean, do you see how finely we're slicing up this pie called Christianity? All it does is create division. Somebody needs to write a letter to the Northern and Southern Baptists in America and tell them the Civil War is over. You guys can get back together now. Oh, no, we can't do that. We have to maintain our differences. We are one in Christ. And we should be doing everything we can to shake hands across that aisle. It doesn't matter to me whether you're Catholic or Presbyterian, Baptist. I don't care. I don't care. I just want people to get saved. That was Paul's thrust. He doesn't say to the Baptist church or the Catholic church there at Thessaloniki. He says to the church. In other words, we're all in this hot mess together. Like we said at our meet and greet time here this morning, you're going to live together with each other forever. Won't you get to know each other now? He said, I'm not sure I could live with that person. That's your mission field right there. Get over it. There's my theology. That's as deep as it runs. If you've got some issues with a brother or sister, what's Jesus say in Matthew? Get over it. Deal with it. Don't run from it. Don't change churches. Well, I left that church because I couldn't agree with this person. Won't you talk to him? Won't you pray for him? Don't you get together on your knees in front of the aisle and ask a pastor to intervene? Maybe we can get to the bottom of this, to rebuild the body of Christ instead of fracture it. Just makes good sense to me. It is reasonable. Reasonable. He goes on in verse 2. Look at that. We have made it through one entire verse. That's what happens when you introduce a book. You've got to give some history, some background. And I love history. I loved it so much. I majored in it in pre-med at the University of Colorado. I majored in ancient history because, quite frankly, I didn't think anything really significant happened after the fall of the Roman Empire. After 475, well, what else is there? Well, there's plenty, but boy, I found out that the Bible that I hold in my hands is anchored in ancient history, and I wanted to have a good handle on it. The father of modern history, Herodotus once said, he who does not learn from history is condemned to repeat it. It's good to know a little history. I'm not here to make you guys Greek scholars or historians. That's not my intent. But I would like to learn a little bit from this historical book. It's not just a historical book, but it certainly contains much history. Grace and peace to you. Paul never says at the close of verse 1, grace and peace to you. And he never changes the order of that. I think the point is that until you experience the grace of God and the forgiveness of your sins, you cannot experience the peace of God. Once you know that all of your sins are removed, you have peace with God, and then the peace of God that transcends all understanding can guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Grace. Have you received it? Do you know how much Jesus loves you? He loves you so much he stretched out his arms in 30 AD and took nails in his palms so that your sins and mine might be forgiven. Greater love has no man than he laid down his life for his brother. Muhammad didn't do that. Confucius didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. Jesus is the Son of God, and there is no other. He, his Father, is the one true living God who created the universe and all that is in it. It is his by virtue of creation. He made it. So all that I am belongs to God. All that I have belongs to God. This church, this building, everything on this planet, everything in the universe belongs to him by right of creation. But grace and peace, it always stands in that order in Paul's New Testament writings. It is God's grace that's the basis for and leads to a person's peace. And he says, verse 2, I always thank God for all of you. No, it doesn't say I at the start of verse 2. What's it start with? Plural. In other words, they prayed together. We. Do you pray together with other people? You should do it on a regular basis. I mean, not just in your home, but part of being a part of the body of Christ is we can look at each other in the eye and go, how you doing? They'll always say fine, but their eyes will tell you whether they mean it or not. As Shakespeare said, the eyes are the windows to the soul. When you shake their hand and you say, how you doing? Look in their eyes. They may be lying or attempting to cover it up because they've been hurt so many times. Ask them how they're really doing. Follow it up with, can I pray for you about something? Something really, really bothering you? I can see it in your eyes. Something's bothering you. Something's on your plate. Can I pray with you about that? Maybe they'll share with you just a little detail, and that's when you grab their hand, right then, right there, and pray. That's what Paul's alluding to. We, all of his traveling companions, we always thank God for all of you and continue to mention you in your prayers. Let me show you. Are some of you intimidated by praying with other people? Afraid of how you'll sound? Well, I'm not theologically trained like Pastor Jim, so I'd feel like a fool. Can I show you how easy it is? Can I show you? Nod your heads like this. Do the bobblehead thing. He said, oh my God, he's going to come down from the pulpit. Suppose he grabs my hand, I'll either puke or pass out. Oh, gee, what's he going to do? Is he going to embarrass me in front of everybody? Is he going to pick on, like, Jesse? You're trouble. I'd never pick you. Dwayne, on the other hand, is an easy mark. Dwayne, how you doing? Now you're a liar. Don't say that. Say, Dwayne, it looks like something on your heart and mind, because I can see it in your eyes. You're not doing good. You doing okay?
I'm back.
His back's bothering him. Dwayne, can I pray for you?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you touch my brother's back and heal him by your power, your tender mercies, because you love him so much. His back's been killing him a while, and I ask humbly in Jesus' name, do a miracle on his behalf and heal, Father, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, that was scary. I thought I was going to pass out or throw up. Dwayne, he's been doing this long. It doesn't matter. Anybody can pray with anybody. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You just have to, and listen carefully, you have to care. You have to care. It's not about you. It's not about feeling comfortable. We're here to minister to each other, aren't we? Well, that's what Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian believers to do. Can we be real with each other? Instead of keeping up the walls and dividing the body of Christ by denomination, can we just stick with the Word of God and say, Jesus is Lord? It's what binds us together. And you know what? He's coming soon. That encourages me, helps me look past the problems that I face today, helps me look forward to the future and what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. The Christian message is one of hope in a time where hope is it's a precious commodity. It's seldom found these days. You get no hope when you turn on the news. Where are you going to go? A psychoanalyst? Well, certainly they have all of the answers. Did you know the highest suicide rate amongst AMA board-certified specialties is among psychiatrists? Because they know they don't have the answers. We go to them hoping that some magic pill will fix everything. They don't have the answers, and they would be the first to tell you that. It is a grievous thing when people have so little hope that they take their lives in their own hands and kill themselves, when all they really need is Jesus. Verse 2, we thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Does my prayer life look like that? We continually remember. It's a present active indicative verb in the original Greek, which means we continuously continue to do this. It's not just once in a while when we get around to it. He commends the Thessalonian believers for three things that all Christians should possess: their work, their labor, and their endurance. We remember before our God and Father your work, produced by faith, your labor, prompted by love. They care. Your endurance, inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the work that God requires of us? Faith. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, to believe on the one he has sent. We're justified by faith, but faith produces works. We do things on his behalf, in his name. Love is what motivated the works of these Thessalonian believers. The endurance, because they were patiently waiting for the second coming of Jesus, just like you and I this morning. Patience. What is patience? It is bearing up under difficult circumstances without complaint, with your eyes on Christ. You want that definition again? It's enduring difficult circumstances without complaint as you keep your eyes on Christ. That's perseverance. It's hard sometimes. The word severe is in the very middle of that word, isn't it? Perseverance. We wish it would say per a niceness or something like that. So anything but severe. Sometimes the triad of faith and hope and love is often found in the New Testament. But Paul said in writing the Corinthian believers later, he'd say, but the greatest of these is love. If you don't get anything else right in life, get this one thing straight. Love. Love one another. In the body of Christ. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. That's what Ephesians starts with, where he talks about wives, submit to your husbands. First thing it says is, let's submit to one another. Okay, sounds reasonable to me. I'm stuck on that word today. I apologize, but not really. Verse 4, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Dig that! He chose you! He could have chosen anybody else. He could have raised up a rock and built his church out of that. In fact, I think he did. His name was Peter. Why'd they call him Rock? Some people just have hard heads. I think that's what Jesus was referring to. His nickname became Rocky, if you will. But the fact that any of us is chosen blows me away, because I don't deserve it, do you? I don't deserve anything from God, but he loves me. And because he loved me, he chose me. to be invited into his kingdom. Who could refuse such a love? And yet many do today. I've been chosen. If you don't feel special about yourself this morning, you didn't read that sentence enough. Look at verse 4 and personalize this. God loves me. He chose me. Could have chosen anybody else. Could have chose a Tasmanian devil, an aardvark, or a platypus. He chose me. Now, where else are you going to go this Sunday morning and get a sermon that includes the word platypus? God chose me. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. The word of God, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is transformational. It'll change you from the inside out. It won't be you trying to present yourself to God and clean up your own act. It's coming to God as a sinner going, Lord, would you clean me up? I accept you as Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus. Now do a work inside me. And he begins producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit begin to be imparted to you. And they are perfected through use. Paul said, we came to you with the power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You saw our changed lives. We were transformed. We want you to be transformed. Why? Because it looks like you've been weaned on lemons. You've got this sourpuss attitude, and there's no joy in life. There's no victory. What's wrong with you guys? You need Jesus. You need Jesus. That's what you don't need more silver, gold, or gods in your Greek pantheon. You became imitators of, because they were chosen, they became changed. They imitated Paul, who imitated Jesus. There's always somebody in the faith you can look up to and go, well, I want to be like them when I grow up. Don't let sports heroes be your icons or your idols. Look to the great men and women of faith. Those are the ones that we should mimic. You became imitators of us, verse 6, and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Whatever difficulty you find yourself in today, understand misery may be a necessity. Pain may be a part of the plan, but nobody can take your joy from you unless you forfeit it. It's given by God, the joy of the Holy Spirit, despite their severe suffering. I don't think any of us are here this morning severely suffering. Where's your joy? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Where's your fruit at this morning? You've been in the Word of God? Have you been talking to the Father? He loves you so much that he chose you. But don't betray your faith by the look on your face. If there's joy inside, tell your face. Let your face tell the world in whom you believe. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So you became a model. A mimic always becomes a model. You mimic the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a model then to other people. You need to be somebody's role model. My job is not to get you to mimic me, but to mimic Christ. He's a far better representative than I could ever hope to be. You mimic him, and then you will become a role model to others, starting with your kids, starting with your family, your children, your grandchildren, those in your workspace and work environment around you, extended family members. Model a transformational life. Model what tell people what Jesus has done for you. The world today is hurting for role models. And it is the intention of God's Holy Spirit to make you and I one. So you became a model to all of the believers in northern Greece and throughout Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has also become known everywhere. What do you want on your epitaph? I have had some people tell me that they are going to engrave on my tombstone, Pastor Jim loved hot dogs. While a true statement, I really don't want you writing it on my epitaph. What I'd like to see there is if somebody said, he had faith in Jesus Christ and he loved us. We were an irascible, hot mess of sheep from time to time, but you know what? He loved us and he taught us to love one another just like Jesus taught him. He, in one sense or another, was a role model. I would like that. I would like somebody to be able to say that at my funeral. I've done so many. And someday it'll be your turn to eulogize those in the faith that have gone on before you. And what would you say about them? What do you want your legacy to be? I want mine to be one of love and faith and grace and mercy. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What are we to be known for more than anything else? Our faith in God, verse 8 tells us. Verse 9 gives us the essence of repentance, turning from something to God. Turning from a life of sin and idols in the pursuit of pleasure, and turning to faith in the living God. And it must have been difficult for these Greek believers to give up a pantheon of false gods that they had devoted their lives to. For over 300 years, the Greeks had served. What's our purpose and function now? To serve the living and true God and to wait. Worded in such a way in the original language that we wait and we keep on waiting with eager expectation. It's not like waiting in line at Walmart and the people in front of you have three baskets. He alludes to this hope at the close of every single chapter in these two epistles. We wait. Our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. We wait for his Son from heaven. Verse 10 says, whom he raised from the dead. Paul can state that as fact. It's not really a matter of belief or faith. It's a matter of historical reality. You can deny reality, but that's not reasonable, is it? God did raise him from the dead. If you don't believe that, then why couldn't the Romans, the Jews, or the disciples find the body? Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Notice that Jesus and only Jesus can rescue us from the coming wrath. It is the Greek word orge. It's mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation, from Revelation 6 to 19, but only after the church is physically removed from planet Earth in the rapture. We're not here. If the book of Revelation has ever scared you, you're a part of the body of Christ. You're not going to be here. First thing he does is takes us to heaven in an event that we call the rapture. People say, well, I don't see the word rapture in the Bible. It's a Latin word. The New Testament is written in Greek. Of course you don't find a Latin word in a Greek Bible. What's the Greek word? Harpazo. But because of the Latin Vulgate that came out in the 400s, we have assumed that rapture is the same thing. It means identically the same, to be snatched away quickly and without warning. The church is removed physically. Romans 5:9 says, since we are now justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, how many of your sins have been washed away? All of them. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Don't let the enemy condemn you. Don't let anybody condemn you. Don't condemn yourself. Oh, I'm not worthy. I'm a lowly worm. You were chosen. You're a child of God. God did not appoint us, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself promised the faithful church in Revelation 3:10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, just what Paul was just been talking about, I will keep you out of the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. He didn't say he was going to keep us safe through it, and we had to walk our way through the book of Revelation. He didn't say, I'll keep you from it. That's a different Greek preposition. He said, I will keep you out of, the Greek preposition ek. It means only out of, not safe through. It's not like God's going to throw us a life preserver and say, well, how's your backstroke? While Noah's flood rains down. That's not the way it works. He physically removes us from the scene of judgment before it falls. Judgment is not for us who've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Ah, the patience of hope. Lord, give us more patience. There's three things that really stand out to me in this passage. First of all, Paul's prayer life, back there in verse 2. He's praying with the guys. And he says, we pray continually. I want to be like Paul. I want to devote myself to that. What were the Thessalonians known for more than anything else? Their faith in God. Verse 3 says, it begs the question, what are we most known for? Being the best looking, smart, worldly, argumentative? Being the one who can outdrink anybody else? I'm a partier, hardier, a sports enthusiast? What are you known for? Are you a recreational addict, a pleasure junkie, somebody who endlessly pursues the adrenaline rush? You entertainment obsessed? Is life possible without your cell phone? I don't know. Google it. Don't. Spare yourself. What are you most known for? What's your reputation? Should be a godly man or woman, if you're a godly man or woman. And I don't need to Google that. Because why? Verse 4 tells me, I am chosen. Chosen people become imitators, not of the world, but of Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. Imitators then become role models, verse 7, to the world and to those who follow in our footsteps. A world is desperate for good role models today. Choose to be a good role model by being an imitator of Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6 reminds us there will be joy given us by the Holy Spirit in the process. Every single chapter he talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It motivated the early church. Does it motivate you to know that Jesus could come back anytime at all? Can I tell you, Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return and take you so that you may be where I am also. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's coming for you and I someday. He is coming. Wrath is coming too on those that have chosen not to accept him. So I would encourage you to know what you believe and why you believe it. If you're going to accept or reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you should have a really good reason for doing either.